It'd be really good if you can turn to the book of Habakkuk. We've been looking at this the past couple of weeks, and so now we come to Habakkuk chapter 3 and the last part of the prophecy. And I'm going to pray before we go any further. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this prophecy made in turbulent times, we would realize that you remain the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So, Lord, we thank you that you speak to a need of a people then, and you speak to the need of people now. And indeed, in many ways, we live in turbulent times, and sometimes we live in times which are confusing to us, just as Habakkuk found when he made this prophecy. So, Lord, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. He would reveal your word to us. And indeed, just as Habakkuk was encouraged in the past, we would be encouraged as we look at your word now. Amen. Story so far, it's always good to recap, and Habakkuk not being a huge prophecy, it's very easy to do so. Situation in Israel is not good. Habakkuk calls on the Lord to intervene, and basically he doesn't like the answer. Israel's in a bad state, but the Lord says, you're not going to believe. You'd hardly believe it, what I'm going to do. And indeed, this is a real problem for Habakkuk, because the Lord says, I'm going to send the Babylonians. They will be my instrument of judgment. Now, Habakkuk has a problem with that, because the Babylonians, to him, are just so much worse than the people in Israel. And so he prays, he states God's character, he knows God cannot look on evil, and he says, you know, how can you look on these people who basically, they are pagan, they sort of celebrate their own success, they don't give you the time of day. How can you let this happen? And the good thing is, he goes and he waits for an answer. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am given to this complaint. Habakkuk may not understand, but he is a man of faith. Now, he gets an answer. And this is where the book really opens everything up, because it just talks of God's sovereignty over all things. The Babylonians might seem powerful, they might seem proud, they will be God's instrument of judgment, but they don't get off scot-free. It's not as if, you know, well, they're my instruments of judgment, and that's okay. They can just go on doing what they're going to do. No. The Lord is the one who causes the rise and fall of nations. So, their time will come, and they cannot continue in their arrogance. God will judge them. You know, sometimes there's what we call eye-opening moments, or moments where we say, well, nothing will be quite the same again. And one happened, this is one, you, those who know me, with my taste for the progressive rock group Yes. It happened, strangely enough, when we were doing our exams, and there was gaps in between the exams, and we went back to my friend's place, and he was very much into Yes. And he said, well, I've got to play you this. He said, the second side's the really great, great pieces of music. There's two tracks on there, just amazing. But he started, obviously, with the first side. And the first side was this 18-minute-long track called Close to the Edge, from the album Close to the Edge. And I listened to it, and I was intrigued. I'm not quite sure at that point I liked it, but I certainly knew something, there was something different about this music. So much so that I was to revisit it. And, you know, to this day, for me, it's one of the great pinnacles of music. And literally, in some ways, it changed the way I listen to music since, and changes the way how I evaluate music since. Now, there's other groups I like, but for me, that was a almost life-altering moment. I would never compare music in the same way again. We're going to see this evening that Habakkuk can never look at the Lord in the same way again after this. His mind has been totally opened up to how the Lord works, how the Lord relates to his creation, the world, and how the Lord is just sovereign over each and everything. So we get in chapter 3 this prayer psalm. It has the form of a psalm, but it's really a prayer. And it's one that's, like many of the psalms, seems to have been set to music. We see that, a prayer, verse 1, of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigelmoth, which they say is probably a musical term. I remember doing a lecture on the Psalms some while ago for the Stony Words community event we have, and there's a lot about the Psalms we don't really know, or we don't understand, or quite how they were used. So this is one of these phrases that we think must relate to some musical term, and it probably does, because how does it all end? In way down in verse 19, last part, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. It seems to have been a song of praise. But we want to know really what Habakkuk has learnt. And really, I've just got 3 points tonight. And they all start with R: reevaluating, remembering, revelation. Habakkuk knew about God. That's very, very clear. And that was, in a sense, part of his problem. Looking back in chapter 1, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. He knows God is holy. He knows that God has caused, or is going to cause, the Babylonians to exercise judgment. But verse 13 of chapter 1, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You can see it. We're bad, but hey, we're nowhere near as bad as them. If you're going to punish us, why are you using these people? But a deeper knowledge was needed. It's rather interesting the way this is phrased in verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. The literal translation, which would be a bit awkward, but we get an idea of it. It says, literally, I have heard your hearing, that double emphasis. I've heard of your fame. In a sense, it's saying, look, there's a new understanding here. Perhaps, as we often do, we can have a superficial understanding. We might understand the doctrines of grace, but it's often as we grow in our Christian lives, we realise the depths of God's grace, because we realise how sinful we are, how we fail each day. You know, we might sort of start off thinking we're doing pretty good, we're doing God a favour, but we have to get that depth to it, doesn't it? And Habakkuk needs that. He desperately needs that. Just listen to some words of D.L. Moody. I used to think I should close my Bible and pray for faith. But I came to see that in studying the Word, that I was to get faith. Now, that's his point here. This is how God speaks. And this is something, actually, we really need get a hold of. Big revelations are not needed now. Prophecies of the kind that we see in Scripture do not happen today. These were for God's people at the time. The Bible, the Word of God, is for God's people in every age. It's very interesting, isn't it? You know, you get in Hebrews 1, you know, in former times, or depending what translation, in the past God spoke through his prophets, in the last days he's spoken through his son. Or it can be translated at the end of these days. After the days where the prophets gave a direct word of God, Jesus spoke. What's the point the author of the Hebrews is making? That's God's last word. That's the final word. We have Scripture. Nothing can contradict Scripture. There can be no new revelation. This is why I'm very, very suspicious of those who call themselves prophets. Because in the end, hasn't it? It's got to line up with what Scripture says. So why not read the Scripture? Why not read the Scripture? He's heard the Word of God directly. And he knows that's what he needs. He really has, you see, a new experience. And he can see this will lead to a new experience. So the second part of verse 2. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. Renew what? Well, renew your deeds. Work as you have in the past. I'm not one of the Reformed persuasion who believes that the days of revival are over necessarily. I don't see anything in Scripture about that. I don't see the Holy Spirit moves as Jesus says. You know, you see the wind, you see the effect of it. Well, he goes where he wants to and how he wants to. And he now wants to experience that. And he adds, doesn't he, because the method that God is going to bring and show his deeds in this day is going to be a painful one. In wrath, remember mercy. I like this because, you see, Habakkuk has accepted what God's going to do. And he goes back to Scripture. His use of Scripture almost in chapter 1 was, Lord, how can you do this? Because you're like this. This is what I know from your covenant. This is what he'd known from the book of the law. But here's the thing. I now realise you can work in this way. And this is your way of renewing. And it's interesting because, you see, now Habakkuk's prayer is completely in sync with God's purpose. As I said, he now accepts judgment is coming. In wrath, remember mercy. And the key thing is this, isn't it? The word renew, ESV, It's translated as revive. Revive your deeds. This is the key thing, isn't it? The great pouring out of the Spirit in the past. God's people should always be looking for it in each generation. Revive, it's a key need in the church, isn't it? I think the word revival has been rather hijacked by certain elements within the church. But the key thing is this, isn't it? We need, when we look around the church today, we so desperately need God to come in by his Spirit and revive the church. And that means reviving you and me. You see, I think the other thing we've tended to do as Reformed folk is often think that, well, you know, God will move when he's going to move. The word's being preached. And yet, you see, we need to be moved by the word and the word and the Spirit. And we need to then, you know, we need to be changed by that. And we need to be engaging with our friends and neighbours on that. Looking for the wisdom that God gives, but that's what we're to do, isn't it? Habakkuk now has a word which accepts everything that God's going to do, but remembers God's character. So he's re-evaluating, isn't he? His image of God. God cannot bear to look on evil, but now he's seen how God will deal with that. So, there's re-evaluating. Secondly, there's remembering. The key thing here is the language of verse 3 and 4. This is very similar to what we see in Deuteronomy 33, 1 to 4. I could read it, it's very, very similar. But it mentions some of the places. It's very clear that it's referring back to the Exodus. Mount Paran was probably part of the Sinai Peninsula, and it's a possible name for that. And he's thinking back, isn't he, and remembering God's fantastic and great work during the Exodus. He talks, as I said, in the terms that Moses uses in Deuteronomy 33. But he also talks about plague and pestilence, verse 5. What do we see in the plagues of Egypt? This was God again. His sovereignty over all things, even plague and pestilence. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. What was Israel? You know, what was Israel in those days? They were a nothing. They were enslaved people. What was Egypt? They were the superpower of that day. And yet God acted on behalf of his people, and the plagues of Egypt were used in their liberation and redemption. You see, he's got complete control over nature. He has a sovereignty over the nations. We see that in other things. You know, the tents of Cushan were in distress. The dwellings of Midian in anguish, verse 7. This picture of the earth shaking. Verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did your rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? No, but these things were at his disposal. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? They were at his disposal and he used them. It's rather interesting how it picks up. In several illustrations, we get illustrations from Judges here, don't we? illustrating Barak's victory after Ruth's prophecy. Torrents of water swept by the deep broad and lift its wave on high. It's that picture, isn't there, in Barak's victory, that there's almost a flash flood. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lighting of your flashing spear. There we are. We've got Joshua's longest day as well. All creation is at the Lord's disposal where his people are concerned. And that's the picture we got here. Verse 12, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came to deliver your people and save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. This is complete and utter victory. The spoils go to the Lord. There's the picture. God acting decisively on behalf of his people. Now, that little history lesson there. You see, Habakkuk is taking scripture, and in the light of what he knows about God, he has a new understanding. And this is the thing, isn't it? When we come to a familiar piece of scripture, we may not, I'm not saying every time we read it we should be seeing something new. There may be truths that will warm our hearts because we're being reminded of them. But the fact is this, Habakkuk, in his remembering of the Lord's deeds, he now reinterprets them. This is the same Lord. And in the same way, he's disciplining his people. Why? Well, to rebuke them, to bring them back, but most of all because they're his people and he actually loves them. It's great to look back at the past. I'm a great one for reading biographies and looking at church history. And here's the thing. Why do I do that? Because we're the same people, really. You can look back and see the great works of God in revival. You can look back and see the utter mess the church can make of things. There's nothing new under the sun, and anything we get wrong has been around and gone around and been around and will come around again. And there's a value in looking back. And Habakkuk looks back and he's very, very much encouraged in remembering what God did in the past. Well, finally, there's revelation. God has revealed, hasn't he, to his prophet what will happen. He's given him the big picture of everything that's going to now happen. And here's the thing. It's not easy. Listen to the language of verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk may rejoice in his new understanding, but it's a hard message, isn't it? He prayed that God would intervene, and God says, I will intervene, and it will be to discipline Israel as a nation. And that wasn't what he was expecting. It's a hard message. It's one that makes him tremble. But God's character is illustrated in that he cannot bear to look on evil. And the Babylonians, as I said last week, that old gangster phrase from those great old gangster films, they're going to get theirs. The Lord will raise them up, but he can so quickly bring them down. Now, this is an interesting thing. A meeting with God is not necessarily an easy thing. I won't tell you the notes they were using, but I remember as a young church worker, and she was doing her Bible study, and she came to her pastor because she said, "I don't think this is quite right. It doesn't feel right." And she'd been reading in some notes about how when Moses was on Mount Sinai, it was kind of like a retreat. It was kind of like drawing aside for a quiet time with God. But actually, what does Moses find? He finds it an awesome thing, doesn't he? We know in the book of Hebrews, he said, "I am trembling with fear." It wasn't easy to meet with God. It wasn't easy for Jacob to receive the greatest blessing he could. It was a it was equivalent of a wrestling match. It was equivalent of a fist fight, and it went on for ages. It's the audacity of Jacob, isn't it? That, you know, when the Lord says, "Okay, right, that's enough," he says, no, "I'm not letting you go until you give me a blessing." He knows something extraordinary is happening here. And, you know, his hip's been put out of joint, but he holds on. It's not pleasant. David got a better understanding of God, and it wasn't pleasant, was it? It was after his adultery with Bathsheba. Seeing that the depth of God's mercy. It was being told he wouldn't build the temple when he set his heart on it. It's not always easy. But Habakkuk rejoices, because what he has seen is a consistency to God's character. You know, things may take a beating. "Although the fig tree," this is verse 17, "although the fig tree does not bud, and there will be no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no field, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls," verse 18, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Saviour." He looks to him for salvation. And actually, you see, this rejoice is actually a more literal thing, is "I will give a cry of triumph." You see, in the end, he's reached new heights of understanding and relationship with God. Verse 19, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." There's an increasing, there's a raising up in understanding. It may not have been the message that Habakkuk wanted to hear, but it was the message that was needed for him and for Israel. Poignant blessing often comes at extremely difficult times. What Habakkuk got to see in the mess Israel was, and the judgment was to come, was the Lord's complete control over his world and his sovereignty over all the nations. What Habakkuk got completely right was to wait on the Lord for an answer and to be patient and confident God would do things in his way, in his time. And more than that, he got to even understand why. Sometimes we just need to be taken out of ourselves. Let me just take you to finish, to the small island of Patmos about 2,000 years ago, a penal colony. There's John, suffering because he's been preaching the gospel. It's the Lord's Day. He's in worship. And, you know, I wonder what he was thinking. Apparently from Patmos you can just about see the mainland. And he may have been thinking about the church at Ephesus, which he was so involved in, and the other churches that the letters were going to be going to, and you know how he'd been involved in the setting up of them. And he was just wondering, like he had, were they going to get a knock on the door? And what was going to happen? What was going to happen? What would happen and what will happen to God's church? Well, there he is in his desperate situation, and then we get this incredible vision. And I'm just going to skip to the point where he turns and he sees the glorified Christ. Revelation 1 verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, that's Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And that's the thing, isn't it? That's what John really, really needed to hear. And it's like the prophets of old. They come into the presence of the divine and they fall face down. Not backwards, by the way, no. Face down. And this is the message. The right hand, the hand of favour, is placed upon the believer. And this is Christ's reassurance. First and last. History doesn't start and history does not end without Christ's say-so. He's the living one. Oh, he was crucified, he was dead, but now he's alive. And not just alive for a bit, forever and ever. Death is defeated. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And that is significant, isn't it? Because we know that death is the last enemy. It'll be the last to be defeated and put under Christ's sin. But here's the picture. I mean, there's a lot we could say about this, but again, it is Christ's complete sovereignty over history. When we wonder what's going to happen to us as a church, when we're looking at a world that doesn't want to in any way connect, or is just apathetic, or at times is downright hostile, we need the vision of Habakkuk, and we need the vision that John had. We need to see things as they are. John had seen Christ glorified once before. In a sense, the veil was lifted to see the divine and the glory of Christ. And here he sees him again. And he's not the itinerant preacher, who, let's face it, we see there had immense authority. Here there is no doubt whatsoever. We need, don't we, at times like this, to get a view of God's sovereignty and his governance of the world. And his governance is complete because of the cross. The world and the ruler of the world, the devil, he has no say over what happens and when it's going to start and when it's going to end. Jesus Christ is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And that is why, as Christians, we should focus on him, put our faith on him. And if you're listening and you don't know this, then I suggest pick up a gospel. Read what Jesus came to do. Pick up Mark's gospel. There's a whole load of videos on our website that will take you right the way through it. And there you will see the immense authority and sovereignty. And most of all, see that Christ is the ruler over all creation, past, present, and future. And if we have our sins forgiven, we can have a future with him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just pray now that we'd have our eyes open like Habakkuk. We very often think that we're beleaguered, but you're sovereign over all creation. You're the winner. And we are victorious with you, whether we care to see it or not. So, Lord, we pray we'd be people of faith. And we pray that we would live in the light of that. Whatever the days and the future has in store for us, we would live in the light of that and serve you in the light of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.